But I want you to imagine that this week you could sit down and have lunch with a historic character. Who would you want to sit down and have lunch with? What kinds of questions would you be curious to ask that person? What was it like when? And I will put this one stipulation on this. The person has to be dead, okay? So we would bring them back for this lunch, and you could ask them your questions and interact with them. And maybe this person is a hero of theirs. Maybe in certain ways you've read about them in a biography or something or in a history book. And you know, some of my heroes are authors that I don't read so much about them as I read their own words. So why would it be that person? What is it that you admire about that person that you would want to sit down if you could bring them back for 2 hours and talk about something? Outside of that 2 hours, which you're obviously not going to get, how do you relate to that person all the other times? And this is the question I'm really getting at. How is the way that you relate to God any different than the way you relate to what essentially amounts to a dead hero or a dead person that you admire? Because I think this is the way a lot of Christians even relate to God. We read his book, and we're like, okay, so you said this stuff, so I'm reading your book, and I'm finding the rules, and I'm obeying or not obeying the rules, and we somehow have convinced ourselves that that's the essence of the Christian life. Read the book, know the book, do this stuff, and that's how I relate to God. And the attribute of God that I come to this morning is that we're forgetting the fact, one of the most basic facts about God, is that he's alive. He's alive. He's not a dead hero whose words we read and try to emulate somehow. He is a living God. He's a present God. And if that sounds like, well, I mean, doesn't everyone believe that? The answer is no, not everyone believes that. We may take for granted, well, of course God is living. But do you know many ancient cultures had a pantheon of gods, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, like all these different ancient cultures, and rarely did any of those cultures think of a living, personal God. What they thought of is gods that personified different ideologies. Like there would be a god of fertility, a god of war, a god of love, a god of hatred. And they personified different things, and they carved these images, and they bowed down to these images and said, you're kind of the personification of war, and I'm about to go to war, and I'm trusting you, Mars, to deliver me the victory and not our enemies, and so on and so forth. And you know, even today, many contemporary religions do not conceive of a personal living God. I mean, for example, Buddhism does not conceive of a personal living God. New Age movement, or what I think is probably one of the biggest religions in the United States today that we don't think of as a religion, is secularism, which does not have a personal living God. And there are still others that subscribe to that famous statement of Nietzsche, where he said, God is dead. And whether they mean that literally as like God was once alive and now is dead, or he just never was there, many people in our culture, maybe people that you go to work with or neighbors of yours, would not say, yeah, I believe in a living personal God. But from the pages of Scripture and from the very first pages of Scripture, we discover a God that is alive, that is personal, that is relational. He's not an abstract. He's not an impersonal force. He's not a cosmic soul. He's not some kind of world energy that we tap into. What we're presented with in the earliest pages of Genesis, a personal being. For example, Genesis 1 verse 3 says, then God said. God speaks. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we're told that man, and this means man and woman collectively, is created in the image and the likeness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That there is a living, personal being after which we are being created by God. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, God blesses. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, God works and God rests. Chapter 2, verse 7, God breathes out the breath of life. And I think probably most of us take for granted the fact that God is a living God. And it was, I was telling Marty this week, I was like, I can't find hardly any material on the fact that God is a living God. As you go through all these famous books on the attributes of God and Bible studies on the attributes of God, nobody bothers talking about the fact that he's alive. And I think that's a mistake because we take for granted that he's alive and we treat him like an old dead hero, reading his book and patterning our lives after him rather than treating him as what he actually is. So this morning, I want to talk to you briefly about the meaning and the implications and the response to, and this is a hard word to come up. I said God's aliveness because I don't mean just God's life. Like, what's the meaning of God's life? Well, I mean the meaning of the fact that God is alive and not dead, or alive and personal, not impersonal. So let me give you this statement, first of all, about the meaning of God's aliveness, is that God is a living, personal, relational, triune being. And living, I mean, that's obvious, as opposed to dead, or as opposed to inanimate, or even non-existent. But personal, what I mean there is as opposed to impersonal or merely an abstraction, that he is personal. Relational means that he actually desires and is capable of a relationship with you, that he is not aloof, he's not distant, he's not unknowable, but he's like, I can have a relationship with you. And at the essence of my character, and one of the reasons I say triune as well, is that eternally God has always existed. One God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, where God was not sitting up there for all those billions and trillions of eternity of years, lonely, and then he's like, okay, finally I created people. Now I can have a conversation. God was not lonely, but forever baked into his character, his attributes, is relational. And I say he's a being, which means he's an independent, rational being. Now, quickly, let's go to some implications of this. Why are we making a big deal about the fact that God is alive and not dead, or that he's personal and knowable and not simply some abstraction or some force that we pray to? What difference does it make? Well, first of all, I want you to note that God is the author of all life. And this is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. God is the author of all life. It's his idea. But it's also the overflow of who he is. It's just natural that God would create life because God is life. Genesis 2:7 that I referenced a moment ago says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." There's an animating principle that it's not just, well, if you get the right raw materials together from the ground, there you have a living soul. It's God is the breath of life, even in a biological sense. Job chapter 12, verse 10, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." You're like, well, maybe this is an Old Testament concept. No, you turn to the New Testament, and you have the Apostle Paul as he's traveling on these missionary journeys. You come to Acts 17, verse 25, and he says, "He himself, God himself, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And a few verses later, he's teaching these Athenians. He's like, "And in him we live and move and have our being." But it's more than that, because not only do we find biological life, we're living, breathing individuals. Not only do we find that in God, but we find eternal life in God. John 11:25, Jesus says to Martha, remember this story where he actually intentionally allows Lazarus to pass away, a friend of his. He allows a friend of his to die so that he can come to Mary and Martha and say this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And he says to one of his disciples, Thomas, in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And I was thinking this week that eternal life is not simply a gift that God gives to those who love him and trust him, that worship him, But if God is life and he is the author of life and you get to remain in the presence of God reconciled, well, then you're going to be alive. And for all eternity, you're going to be alive because God is life. So it's not just a gift that he would give you. He would say, this is the essence of who I am. So of course, I'm the author and source of life. Now, what's the alternative to believing that God is the source of life? What's the alternative? And I don't mean to imply that there's only one alternative, but the reality is most of our culture is not going to go the way of ancient Sumerian and Babylonian culture that were conquered, right? We don't dig up their gods and be like, I guess I should be worshiping this. I mean, you know it didn't do anything for them, so you probably just put it in antiquities, you know, you put it in a museum and you appreciate it for what it is, but you're not at risk of falling down and worshiping it, most of you, okay? You know, by the same token, most in our culture are not at risk of pursuing a relatively fringe religion. But what we are at risk of is secularism. And it's a question that everyone has to answer. What is the origin of life? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? These are questions that every worldview addresses. And I know as the youth are going through different worldviews and different religions, they teach different things on this. This is where you came from. This is why you're here. This is where you're going. And I didn't want to like misquote them or like strawman what they believe, so I just looked it up and said, what do they say? Well, they say, yeah, we agree that time plus chance somehow produced biological life. To be more specific, there were inorganic elements that were zapped with energy, and life spontaneously formed. What is that energy? And they say, well, it's some combination of like asteroids and or electricity, like from lightning or something like that. Like there was this pond, and there were these chemicals in the pond, and lightning hit the pond. And by the way, this happened a little over 3 billion years ago. There was a leading scientist who actually said, what was required as the basis of life is RNA. Okay, ribonucleic acid. And you need these chains of RNA. That's the most basic thing. And he's like, how did we get that? Well, you needed the right elements in the right proportions. So different hydrocarbons and oxygen and cyanide and these different elements and compounds. You needed the right temperature. You needed the exact right moisture content. You needed the right energy, not too much, not too little, again, from UV rays, asteroids, and lightning strikes. And if you got all of that right, they're like basically in a laboratory, when we get all that right, we can create a reactive chemical. Well, how do you get from there to RNA nucleotides? Well, we're not sure. Just it happened. These reactive chemicals were reacting just right, and you got RNA somehow, plus some mechanism for replication, plus some way of implanting that inside the cell membrane of a fatty acid, which also had to come from somewhere. It's called a lipid. And so it's an incredibly complex thing. And then they get to the end of this, and they're like, we can't even begin to, with all of our technology, with all of our scientific wisdom, we can't even begin to do this under the most controlled circumstances. And that's problematic for some of us. But it also has lots of implications for everything in our lives. Like, are you the creation of an eternal, sovereign, good, relational God? Or are you the byproduct of a statistically impossible cosmic mishap plus billions of years? And those are kind of the two options that we're presented with now, is like, do I believe in this story of the Bible? And I don't mean all the poetry of it, but the basic storyline that God made living things because he himself is living, and he made something that's like him but different from him. We're made in his image, but obviously we're not God. Or do I believe that there's this lucky fluke? And if I believe that there's a lucky fluke, why is there purpose and meaning to anything? And you could turn to your wife and say, I don't really love you, but there was this cosmic mishap that imprinted in me that I, like, now I'm dancing to my DNA, and there was a point in time you made my heart skip, and we somehow got together, and I guess we call it love, but I don't really know what it is. Or you can say, I'm patterned after a God of love, who relationship is at the core of who he is, and he's given us the gift of love. Why is there life instead of nothing? And again, the first implication of God's life, or aliveness, as I've put it, is that he is the author of life, both biological and eternal. Secondly, the second implication, God knows you, and he's knowable. God knows you, and he's knowable. So I often think about, in connection with this series, you picture that person who is literally praying to that idol, that household idol, that icon that maybe sits on a shelf. And they're interacting in a way with that idol, but you can take a step back from that and say, I guess there's certain things that you as the person know about that idol, or you believe to be true about that idol. What does that idol know about you? How does that idol interact with you? Like, react to you? And do you know one of the greatest things about the livingness or the aliveness of God is simply that he is then able to know you and to be known by you. Psalm 135, 15 through 17 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. So you're talking, and the thing's sitting there looking at you with its eyes and its ears, and they don't do anything, is what he's saying. So why would you serve something like that? But on the contrary, the Bible says God is animate. He is personal. He is alive, and he reveals himself first to Adam, you know, walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day and literally spending time with them in his presence, because God not only knows us, but God wants to be known. He wants a relationship. And one of the comforts I've taken this week just by the providence of God is that as I think about a friend in the hospital and others and some of your needs, I think the eyes of God see you, the ears of God hear you, the hands of God are extended in care for you, his mind knows you, his heart loves you and breaks for you because he's alive. The Bible puts it this way, you are the God who sees, you are the God who hears. Psalm 94, 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You know, Jesus says, every hair of your head is numbered. Jesus is like, not only do I know you by name, but every single hair of your head, like not the littlest thing can ever happen to you, my son or daughter, because I'm alive and I know you. Let's not take that for granted, that God knows you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you, and he cares. And then third implication, God is incomparable. And here's what I want to do for just a few moments. These are some of my favorite passages when I'm down. I just turn to like the mid-40s of Isaiah. Some of you may do the same. And I just start reading. And I start reading stuff like this. Isaiah 44, 12, he says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and he marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have a fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Over a page or two in my Bible, Isaiah 46, verse 5. Yahweh says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal, or compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Recall this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Jeremiah 10, Verse 1, hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so they cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And we would say today, well, I get it. That's really dumb. Why would you go hack down a tree, cut it in half, throw half in the fire because you're like, man, I'm cold and I got to bake some dinner. So I guess I'll roast some lamb or something. And then out of the rest of it, you're like, oh, look, my tiki idol there. I worship you. Please do for me. It's like, that's dumb. That's lifeless. And we would all, and probably rightly so, be like, well, I don't do that. And people in our culture don't do that. I'll come to this in a moment. What do you create? And I want to take this just a step further that, as I say, God is incomparable, as all these passages show. On Easter Sunday every year, we are not getting together to celebrate the greatest of dead heroes. We're getting together to celebrate a living Savior. We are getting together to celebrate the fact that death does not have the last word because Jesus has the last word. That because he's a living God and because life is who he is, no one and nothing can ultimately take that from him. And no one and nothing can ultimately take that from you as you hide yourself in him. So how do we respond to this truth of God's aliveness? Number one, worship him alone. And again, I just said a moment ago, I realize probably none of you, hopefully, have literally carved something and you bow down to it. This is my God. This is what I trust. We don't bow down. But what do you love? What do you treasure? What do you prioritize? What do you need in your life to feel a sense of peace and stability and security? What do you pursue as if your life depends on it? You know, as we wrapped up the identity series, I asked it this way. Who's your decisive validator? Or what is your decisive validator? If I have this voice in my head being like, you're okay, you're somebody, then I feel like I'm okay and I'm somebody. What do you fear? What do you depend on? What do you trust? What gets your priority time and mental energy? Because that's what you worship. And again, you don't have literal idols in your homes, except that you do, and I do. I mean, you don't have literal idols in the sense that like you carved an idol and you're like, look, there's the image. But you have things in your home that you feel like I can't do without this. This is such a big part of my identity. And I think a lot of us as Christians even just worship at the altar of self, to be honest. We want what we want, when we want it, and we don't care about who gets hurt in the process. And we just think life is about me. It's like I have dreams, I have ambitions, I want to be successful at my job, and that's what I'm going to invest in. That's what's important to me. That's what I care about. Is I care about me and my reputation and my future. And we pray to the living God, sure, but don't our prayers a lot of times sound like this? God, I have a plan, and I sure hope you get on board with it. So, God, with my plan, here's the deal. There's a lot of obstacles, and I need you to get those out of the way. And there are these things that I can't do to fulfill myself, and I need you to do that for me. And our prayers sound nothing like you are the living God part of living. It's just like, my God is me. I worship me. I feel good about me. And whatever God we could create, and there are many others. I mean, some of you probably, you would never say it this way, but it's a God of sex, or it's a God of pleasure, it's a God of free time. I've got to have so much fun with all my free time, and investing in others doesn't really occur to you, or a God of control, any number of things. And one of my prayers in putting this message together is simply that some of us would say, God, the living God, I realize like I've literally replaced you with this thing that I feel like I can't do without. And it's a scarecrow in a cucumber field when I really think about it. Because it's not doing anything for me. It overpromises and underdelivers. It's ruining me. It's hurting me. That's its only power, is to hurt me, to lie to me. Here's a rule of thumb. Don't put your hope in anything that can be created or destroyed. And that's part of what God's saying in all these passages, like Isaiah 44 and 46 and Jeremiah 10. He's like, I didn't have a beginning and I'm never going to have an end. You can't compare anything to me. I'm alive and I'll always be alive. And we're like, yeah, I know. You're my safeguard. Then we go put our functional hope and trust in things that can be created or destroyed, including ideas and philosophies. But if the object of your praise is inanimate or non-existent, it's not worth your praise. And real quick story on that, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, 21, and Elijah came near to all the people, because this is the people of God. Remember that Ahab was the king of the people of God. This wasn't like the Babylonian king who was the bad dude who invaded them. This is Israel's king who's leading the people into idolatry. And Elijah came near to the people of God and said, how long will you go limping back and forth between two different opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And they have this duel. You get your altar and your sacrifice, and I get my altar and my sacrifice. And just so you don't think there's any monkey business, you first. Okay? And they spend all morning crying out to their God, Baal, please, whoever sends down fire and consumes the sacrifice. And, you know, again, Elijah's just sitting back because, like, I don't want you to feel like I rushed stuff and God did what he did. So I'll wait. You know, mid-morning as they're cutting themselves with knives and they're bleeding for their God instead of letting their God bleed for them. You know, Elijah, he'd be a fun psychological case study because he starts taunting them. He's like, he's literally like, maybe Baal is sleeping, or, I mean, and this is the way the ESV said it. I looked it up again last night just to be sure. Maybe your God's relieving himself. He's stuck in the bathroom. As soon as he gets out, he'll probably send fire. You'll be good. And he just waits and waits and waits, and of course nothing happens. And then he's like, okay, see those big four pots over there? Fill them up with water. Drench the sacrifice. Do it again. Do it again. Lord, so everyone may know that you're the living God. And fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the stones of the altar and all the water that had run everywhere in the trench. God's incomparable. Let's make sure that we're worshiping him and not sitting here spinning our wheels, crying and crying, crying out to this thing like control or pleasure or success or whatever it is, and just being like, where are you? Secondly, and this is a response to his aliveness, know him and relate to him. Because as I started off, even Christians have a knack of reducing God to a book that was written and rules that we're supposed to follow, and we treat him like a concept or a force or a dead hero. Or maybe even more common than that is that we treat God as if we should know about him rather than knowing him. Some of you have done online dating. So in online dating, because you're not face-to-face and because you're like, I don't know this person that I'm talking to, you're gathering information for a while. You're getting to know about the person. But at some point, you need to get together and have lunch or go to a concert and get to know that person. Because if you're just interested in always gathering more information about the person, a couple things will be true of you. You should see a therapist. That's true. You're probably single. And you could do something about that because you need to get to know an actual person. And I think this is one of the key things that we dismiss about God is that, again, it's great to be in this book. But if you're in this book because you're like, man, it's hard to read sometimes because I just don't feel like I'm reading anything new. I was raised in the church, some of you. It just seems so familiar. You can't try that on an actual person. Like, I don't know that we're going to do dinner tonight and talk about your day and how you're feeling and processing things because you know in God a dynamic person. So get to know him and let him know you. So it's a two-way conversation of talking to him and, you know, confessing, like I said in our prayer this morning, Lord, here are my doubts. Here are my fears. Here's honestly where I'm angry with you. I'm frustrated. I don't understand. Because that's what you would do in a real relationship with someone that you trusted with your heart, is that you would be open about all that. And then that is the last thing. Just trust God to act. I think this is what Elijah did, right? God, I don't know when, I don't know how. I hope I'm not setting myself up for mockery, but I trust you, God, to act because I know that your eyes see. I know that your ears hear. I know that you have an actual, and when I say heart, I'm personifying. I don't mean that God as spirit has a physical beating heart, but you have a heart of love towards your people and you're able and willing to act. You know these famous verses in Matthew 16, where Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, and I've always read this verse of like, it's very important that we get the identity of Jesus correct. And I do think that's what that text is saying. Like, who do you say that I am? But I saw something else in this text in a new light. Jesus is saying the church of Jesus Christ, my church will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it because our Heavenly Father is the living God and I'm his son, broken into history, okay? And Jesus has always been there, but this is an incredible thing that the Jesus who has eternally existed as spirit came living in the flesh, was birthed, you know, through Mary, and became one of us without ceasing to be God. And the God who is only life lives 33 years and dies so that you can live and never die. Because God is alive now and forever. Do we put our trust in him? And when we're sitting there and we're praying for dear friends, and as we're praying for people, we're praying, God, you know, I have specific requests. I have specific needs. I have specific wants, if I'm honest with you. And you invite us to pray those things too. But why do you trust God to act versus just the silence of heaven? Because at the heart of things, don't we trust God to act because we know he's alive? That he's a living God? So Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God.